I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and find the book of Romans, chapter 14. Romans, chapter 14. Today, verses 1 through 12, for the benefit of our guests who are here for the first time. We have been working our way through Paul's letter to the church in Romans on Sunday mornings. We are almost done, not quite, but getting close. And while you're finding Romans, chapter 14, let me encourage you to make plans to be in this room tonight at 6 p.m. We're going to host an interdenominational, interracial prayer meeting to pray for racial healing and racial reconciliation in our land. We're going to hear from several black brothers and a black sister in Christ, share some of their experiences, and then we're going to have a period of intercession. This is a real issue. And as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're going to be faithful to the Lord Jesus and faithful to the gospel, we don't have any option but to be involved in seeking to bring about racial reconciliation and racial healing. The hope is found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church needs to lead the way. The single most important thing we can do is earnestly and passionately intercede and pray for God's grace to fall upon us. So that's tonight. We'll start at 6. We'll probably go till about 7:30, just so you'll know. And I trust that you'll be here tonight. And again, we'll be socially distanced as we are every time we gather here in this room. King David penned in Psalm 133, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore." God bestows blessing on his people when they live together as one, when there is unity in the body of Christ. Jesus himself prayed for that unity. We read in John chapter 17, the prayer that Jesus prayed on the night of his betrayal, the night before his crucifixion. Jesus prayed, "My prayer is not for them alone," that is, for the 12 disciples. He says, "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." That's every subsequent generation of Christ's followers. "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me." What is the apologetic? That the world will believe that Jesus has come from heaven, sent forth from the bosom of the Father in heaven. It is that the church dwell together in unity. I thank God for the unity that characterizes Lakeview Baptist Church. It is rare. It is remarkable. It is wonderful. It was not always the case, but it has been in recent decades. And to God be the glory. For you see, the devil dreads a unified church. And the devil loves a divided church. And the devil would like nothing more than to divide us over secondary matters. Now, unity is not easy. It is difficult in the church. And I think you would have to be a pastor to know how many different opinions there are represented in the membership of this church. You'd have to read my mail to know how many diverse opinions there are about diverse matters. And quite frankly, this diversity has been exacerbated by the coronavirus pandemic and all of the protocols we've had to put in place to stay safe. But I know full well that these are sincere people who love God, love Jesus, but have different opinions about secondary matters. Now, it's not that secondary matters are unimportant, but they're not primary matters. And we need to learn how to differ about disputable matters. So when I want you to think with me about this subject, disputable matters when God's people disagree. Disputable matters, gray matters, neither black nor white, but disputable matters. And how do we live together as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ when we differ on these secondary matters? John Wooden was perhaps the greatest college basketball coach of all time. Coached many years at UCLA, numerous national championship teams. And Coach Wooden said there's three secrets to success in a championship basketball team. He said, number one, get the players in condition. Number two, teach them the fundamentals of the game of basketball. And number three, teach them to play as one. I think there's a pretty good recipe right there for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're going to continue to be one as the church, Lakeview Baptist Church, we must make sure that we as members are in spiritual condition, that we are pursuing the Lord, that we are seeking maturity in Christ, that we're living holy and godly lives. Two, we must know the fundamentals of the Christian life. That means we must know our playbook, which is the Word of God. This is the book that tells us not only how to go to heaven, it certainly tells us that, but it tells us how to bring heaven into our relationships here before we get to heaven. And then we must play as one. We must move forward as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in unity and in harmony. The situation of the church in Rome was one of division over diet and days. The church in Rome was composed of Jewish background believers who had come out of being strict observers of the Jewish dietary laws and the holy days. And it was also composed, the majority were not Jewish background believers, but Gentile background believers. And these Gentiles had little or no knowledge of Jewish religious customs as it relates to days and diet, kosher diet, and special holy days. And so they just came out of a pagan background. And when they received Christ as their Lord and Savior, they had a different perspective about these kind of matters that were of concern to those who had come from a Jewish background. And so basically in the church in Rome, you had one church, but in one sense you had two congregations. And those who were of Gentile background, they were meat eaters and had no qualms about that. Those who were of Jewish background, many of them were vegetarians, or they wanted to be careful that they only ate kosher meat, and they couldn't be sure that the meat they would get in the meat market in Rome was kosher. And so some had become practicing vegetarians. And so you had these two congregations in the church here in Rome. We might say there was one side was the church of the carnivores, and the other side was the church of the vegetarians. And apparently the carnivores and the vegetarians were sitting in judgment on one another. Now, Paul writes to say, it's not that these things are unimportant, but these are not primary doctrines. These are secondary matters, and therefore we are to guard against judging one another. But we are to embrace one another because our commonality is not in our diet or what special days we observe. Our commonality is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul writes here about these disputable matters. And one party he calls the weak, and the other party he calls the strong. Now, the weak were the Jewish background believers, because they were very careful, very scrupulous about trying to keep some of these Jewish religious laws that go all the way back to the Torah. But the the Gentile believers, Paul described them as the strong. They believe they had liberty in Christ, just pretty much to do what they want to. And so this is the discussion that was taking place in the church in the city of Rome, and this is the issue that Paul addresses here. When you have disputable matters in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, how do you disagree? Now, with that brief background, let's take our copy of God's Word and look in chapter 14 of Romans. We'll begin with verse 1. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, and every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, as we think about disputable matters, when God's people disagree, I want you to see with me three eternal principles that are set forth in this passage of Scripture for our consideration this morning. The first principle found in verses 1 through 4 is this. If you and I are going to live together in harmony and unity, we must refuse to judge others on secondary matters. Let me say that again. If we're going to have harmony and unity in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must refuse to judge others on secondary matters. Now, there are some things in which we all can agree. We all can agree that some things are clearly wrong. Selfishness, wrong. Cruelty, wrong. Hatred, wrong. Pride, wrong. Greed, wrong. Because the Bible clearly speaks to issues like those and others. Then there are some things that are always right. For instance, Paul said to the Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then he said, against such things there is no law. Why would you want to pass a law against love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? You wouldn't. Because we all agree that those are virtues, those are character qualities that are wholesome and holy and good. Some things always wrong. Other things always right. But some things are morally neutral. And in the case of the church in Rome, it was diet, whether or not to eat meat or not, or just to be a vegetarian, and days. Observe the high holy days of the Jewish calendar, or just overlook them, as the case may be. Now, what does Paul say to us in verse 1? Look in verse 1. This is what he says. Accept him whose faith is weak. In this case, he's calling for the strong, the Gentile believers, who did not accept the Jewish observances of diet and days, to embrace wholeheartedly those Jewish believers whose, Paul says, their faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. Accept him. Do not judge. Do not pass judgment on them because they have a different set of standards about some of these disputable matters. He goes on to say in verses 2 and 3, don't look down and don't complain. Look again in verse 2. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. And the man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. I want you to see again in verse 2. Verse 3. We must not look down on those who see things differently than we do. We must not condemn those who embrace practices that we don't embrace. We are not to be judged. Why? Well, the answer is found here in the last part of verse 3. For God has accepted him. Now, God's acceptance of us is not based on diet and days or a multitude of other non-essential factors. God's acceptance of us is based on one thing, and that is our acceptance of God's way of being reconciled to himself. And that is through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. A man is accepted in the sight of God who understands himself to be a sinner and unable to save himself, and who puts his trust in Jesus and Jesus alone for his eternal salvation. And regardless of what somebody else may think about any multitude of other matters, if such a man or such a woman is in Christ, then that is the basis of his acceptance. God has accepted him. And therefore, what Paul is saying here is we are to accept those whom God has accepted. John Stott put it this way: how dare we reject a person whom God has accepted? Indeed, the best way to determine what our attitude to other people should be is to determine what God's attitude to them is. This principle, Stott says, is better even than the golden rule, which do unto others as you would have them do unto you. He said, it is safe to treat others as we would like them to treat us, but it is safer still to treat them as God does. And so in verse 4, Paul asks this question: who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Paul is saying it's not our job to sit in judgment on someone's views that are different from ours on secondary matters. That person will answer to God, not to us. Think about it this way. Would you dare go into the business of someone you knew and observe one of that person's employees carrying out his work that day and not like what you see and stand in judgment on that employee? Of course not. That's not your prerogative. If his employer is pleased with his performance, then stay out of it. Now, in the same way, if someone is in Christ and they are accepted and beloved, they are clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are complete in him, and while we may differ with them on a multitude of issues, if they are in Christ, they are our brother, our sister in Christ, and we are to accept them as they are. This is not a call for uniformity, not at all. This is a call for unity amidst diversity in the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is very diverse. Now, think about it this way. In the body of Christ, God has fraternal twins, but not identical twins. Think how dull church life would be if everybody was alike. Be a lot of uniformity there, but it'd be pretty dull. So we see here that Paul is saying to the Romans, refuse to sit in judgment on those who differ with you on secondary matters. Now, I'm going to take some risk here this morning, but I'm going to just point out some differences here where I think we can, as members of the body of Christ, we can differ, respect one another, and disagree, and do so disagreeably, okay? But let me distinguish between some fundamental doctrinal matters and some incidental doctrinal matters. There are some doctrines that are clearly spelled out in Scripture of which we must never equivocate and never compromise the theological integrity of these doctrines. For instance, there is the doctrine of the divine inspiration of Holy Scripture. This book is given from the heart and mind of God. Every verse, every word from God. Now, to compromise on the veracity and the trustworthiness and the inerrancy of the Word of God is a bridge too far. We may differ, and we will differ, on how to understand some of these doctrines, but we cannot and we must not compromise this fundamental doctrine of the divine inspiration of the Bible. Then there is the doctrine of the triune nature of God. The Bible clearly teaches that God is Father, God is Son, God is Spirit. And to compromise on the triune nature of God is to cut the heart and soul out of the doctrine of God. Now, there are cults and Unitarians and others who would seek to do that. We can't go there. We'll never compromise there. Nor should we compromise on the person of Christ, his full humanity, his full deity. He is fully God and fully man. And to deny the full humanity or deny the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is to go too far. Furthermore, we shall never compromise on the fact that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. Now, to say otherwise is to say that God has more than one way to reconcile guilty sinners unto himself. And you will never find that taught in the pages of Holy Scripture. These are fundamental doctrines of the faith that have been handed down to us from the time of Jesus and the apostles in the first century. On the other hand, there are other doctrines, theological issues, that I would say are important but not foundational or fundamental. They are incidental. For instance, there is the doctrine of the millennium, end times. Does Jesus come back and usher in the thousand-year rule on earth, or does he come back after we usher in the thousand-year rule on earth? Are we premillennial or postmillennial? Or we see we're amillennial, we don't see a millennium at all. Now, good and godly followers of the Lord Jesus Christ have differed on the issue of the millennium for centuries. Then there is the doctrine of the extent of atonement. Did Jesus die for all mankind, or did Jesus die only for the elect? There's a diversity of opinion in this church on the extent of the atonement. There's a diversity of opinion in this church on the millennium. We don't fuss and fight over this, nor should we. We hold our views, but we don't divide over it. Then there's the issue of the gifts of the Spirit, in particular, the sign gifts of tongues and interpretation. Now, at one time, this church was deeply divided over that. We've not been divided over that for decades. There are people in our church who are cessationists who believe that God no longer gives these sign gifts. There are people in our church who are not cessationists who believe that God still gives these gifts. This is not an issue to divide over. Then there's the issue of which is the best translation of the Bible. Now, all of us have our favorite translation, but we don't divide over translations. It does not contribute to unity to describe the New International Version as the nearly inspired version. It contributes to discord. It does not contribute to the unity of the church to describe the ESE as the extra special version or extra inspired version. Now, that's your version, that's fine. We all have our versions, but that's arrogant. And we need to guard against these kinds of approaches regarding these secondary doctrines. You say, Pastor, what is your favorite version? Well, I like them all. I have about 24 versions in my library, and I'll read them all. I love them all. It's the Word of God. It is unbecoming for a child of God to engage in these kind of conversations when there's a world on its way to hell. We could be out talking to them about Jesus, and we're closeted in our theological closets talking about secondary matters and having to waste our time doing that. We need to get our priorities straight. So we have these fundamental doctrines that we never compromise. We have these secondary doctrines that we disagree on. You say, well, who's right and who's wrong? We won't know till we get to heaven and we sit down in that seminar room in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he'll straighten us all out. Because all of us are more wrong in more ways than we actually can imagine. It is a call for humility, not for having it my way. Now, we come to worship this morning, and most of you would not realize that some of us sail some bloody seas to get us here today to be able to worship God in the way we do. We just routinely applaud baptisms. That would have been unthinkable 25 years ago. Unthinkable. That you would applaud in a Sunday worship service in the house of the Lord. We sing songs today. We have instruments up here that have been unthinkable 40 years ago. And we fought some wars over this, the worship wars, and they were quite painful. And some folks decided to move on because of that. I'm just saying, If we don't sing the song that you like this Sunday, just come back next Sunday. Adam will probably work it in next week. If not next week, next month. There are hundreds of songs to choose from and hundreds of people to please. I don't envy you, Brother Adam, quite frankly. It's a call for humility in the body of Christ. Not that I've got to have my way or I'm out of here. It's like I am willing to follow the leadership that God has put in place in matters like this. I'll tell you another one we used to fuss and fight about. I don't hear it anymore. Where you send your kids to school? We used to have people say, you got to send them to public school. And somebody else would say, no, you must send them to private school. And somebody else would say, no, that's not satisfactory. You must send them to Christian school. And others say, no, you got to send them to homeschool. Well, what's the best place to send your kids? I think that's a decision that mom and dad need to make about their sons and daughters. Church doesn't need to have a position on that. And I've watched this across the years. I've seen Lakeview families who have multiple children have them in two or three different kinds of school systems at the same time. It is unbecoming of a child of God to sit in judgment on a mom or dad who is seeking to do the very best that they can do to put their child or children in the right school system. These are disputable matters. And Paul is saying you must refuse to judge people based on secondary matters. And then there's the matter of public life and the political discourse. And I know I'm skating on thin ice here, but as your pastor, I've got to say this. I have close friends who differ greatly with me on my political views. We are poles apart. But they love Jesus as much as I do. And we cancel each other's vote out. It is unbecoming. It would be unbecoming for me to say to that person, you must vote for my preferred party or my preferred candidates if you really love Jesus. You will never find that in the Word of God. And we make a mistake when we try to impose our political views on others and cause and base it on the Bible. I'm grieved at the political discourse that characterizes our nation today. I've been carefully following political discourse since I was a 10th grader in high school. It has never been so distressful and so mean-spirited, both parties, as it is today. Now, know this. Our ultimate allegiance is not to a particular political party, be it the Republican Party or the Democratic Party or some third party. Neither is our ultimate allegiance to be to the United States of America, though we love this free land in which the Lord allows us to live. We cherish our citizenship, but remember this, our ultimate citizenship is not in the United States of America. Paul said to the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. And someday the United States of America will be no more, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and we will rule and reign with King Jesus in His eternal kingdom. That is our destiny. 25 years ago, Tony Evans stood in this pulpit and preached to a full house one night. And I'll never forget what he said that night. He said, when King Jesus comes again, he's not going to come riding a Republican elephant or a Democratic donkey. He's going to come riding a white horse. And when he comes, he's not coming to take sides. He's coming to take over. And he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, in this political season, we've got to keep our discourse civil and respectful and courteous of those who differ with us. Did not Jesus tell us to pray for our enemies? If you consider your political opponents your enemies, then you have a clear mandate in the Word of God to pray for them. You know, when we wring our hands every 4 years and say, this is the most important election in our lifetime, well, we said that in 2016, we said it in 2012, we said it in 2008, we said it in 2004, we said it in 2002. Somewhere along the way, it sounds like Chicken Little and Henny Penny, and the sky's falling in. It's like God has lost control of His universe. He has not lost control. He is still sovereign. We can relax. The world's going to come to an end as when Jesus determines it's going to come to an end. Our citizenship is in heaven. So, how do we do? How do we relate to this? Well, let me just give you a formula. It's not original with me. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. Let me give it to you again. In essentials, we've got to be unified. In non-essentials, we got to give liberty to those who differ with us. And in all things, charity. So let us refuse to judge others on non-essential matters. Let's give them the liberty to be wrong or maybe right. There's a second principle I want you to see in verses 5 through 8. Not only should we refuse to sit in judgment on others, but number two, we need to live out our own convictions to the glory of God. Now, you have your convictions about secondary matters, whatever they are, diet or days, worship styles, political preferences, whatever it may be. We need to live out our convictions, whatever they are, to the glory of God. Look in verse 5 and 6. This is in verses 5 through 8, but let's begin with verse 5. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he abstains does so to the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. The important thing here is whether you eat meat or only vegetables, or you observe the Jewish high and holy days, or you don't, the important thing is that you are convinced in your own mind. You do it as unto the Lord. That means you do it for the glory of God. If you can't do what you do and say what you say to the glory of God, then don't do it or don't say it. And Paul said to the Corinthians, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. If you cannot engage in an act to the glory of God, whatever that act may be, then do not do it. And if the Lord convicts you that something that you are doing is wrong, you better not do it, even if all your Christian friends are. You see, on these secondary matters, you've got to come to your own convictions about whether it's proper or improper, whether it's right or wrong, for you to engage in a particular activity or event. But you do it as unto the Lord. You do it for his glory. Look in verses 7 and 8. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or whether we die, we belong to the Lord. So, Jesus is Lord. He's Lord over life and he's Lord over death. He's the one to whom we must give an account. We live our lives in such a way to bring him glory. We come to the day of our death. We want to die in such a way as to give him glory because we belong to the Lord. He is Lord. To say Jesus is Lord means that Jesus is not only resident in your heart, but he's ruler in your heart. To say Jesus is Lord means that Jesus is not only present in your heart, but he is president in your heart. To say Jesus is Lord is to say not only is he the mediator in your heart, but he's the master in your heart. To say that Jesus is Lord is to say not only that he is the savior of my heart, but it's to say that he is the sovereign over my heart. And when he is sovereign, we are seeking to order our lives, our steps, our speech, our actions, our reactions in a way that brings glory to his glorious name. So we're talking today from Romans chapter 14 about disputable matters. We said some things are not disputable. They're clear cut. The Bible teaches them. We can never compromise there. But on disputable matters, on secondary matters, we refuse to sit in judgment on those who differ with us on these disputable matters. We said that we need to live out our own convictions to the glory of God. But there's a third principle I want you to see with me in verses 9 through 12. It is this. We must prepare to give an account of ourselves, of your life, at the judgment seat of Christ. Every believer will be at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, for those who are unbelievers who are with us this morning or listening online, you won't be at the judgment seat of Christ. You'll be at the great white throne judgment. And at the great white throne judgment, there's nothing but the wrath of God to be pronounced upon you. But there is the judgment of believers. It's called the judgment seat of Christ, sometimes called the Bema seat. It is where every Christian will stand someday to give an account of himself or herself to the Lord, the life we lived. Now, look in verse 9. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? Two questions, rhetorical questions, that each one of us needs to reflect on and give an answer to the Lord in our own heart. Look at them again, verse 10. Why? Why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? We don't need to judge our brother or look down on our brother because judgment belongs to the Lord. Look again in verse 10. For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. And then in verse 11, Paul quotes from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, and every tongue will confess to God. Now, Paul elaborated on this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, when he talked about the humiliation of Christ and then the exaltation of Christ. And in those verses 9, 10, and 11 of Philippians chapter 2, he said that every tongue will confess and every knee will bow before the Lord and acknowledge that he's Lord. As I said a moment ago, for unbelievers, you will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord at the great white throne judgment, and then you will hear the Lord say, depart from me into everlasting darkness. I never knew you. Now, believers will never have to hear the Lord say, depart from me into darkness. I never knew you, because if you know the Lord, you are eternally secure in the Lord. But we will give an account of this life, how we've lived this life in the flesh. And no one of us will miss this rendezvous with the Lord. Now, what is this going to look like? Well, he says in verse 12, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. At the judgment seat of Christ, when you stand before Jesus, you're not going to be given an account of a fellow Lakeview member's life, his or her views on where to send your kids to school or who you vote for or some secondary matter about end times. Not at all. It's just going to be you and the Lord. You'll be given an account of your life, not your husband's life, not your wife's life, not your parents' life, how they failed you. You're going to be on the docket. And Jesus will be there, not to condemn you, because the wrath of God that every sinner deserves has been paid in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And so we go not to encounter wrath and condemnation. There's no condemnation of those of us who are in Christ Jesus, but we go to give an account of the deeds done in the flesh, how we lived our life, how we expressed our faith. Now, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. There, Paul, speaking to the same issue to the Corinthians that he spoke to the Roman church in Romans chapter 14, says, for we must all, there are no exceptions here, appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, in another passage in 1 Corinthians, Paul talked about our lives being like wood, hay, or straw, silver, gold, or precious stones, and cast into the fire. Now, fire refines silver and gold and precious stones. Fire consumes wood, hay, and straw. And for those who have few good deeds to present to the Lord, it's going to be loss. And Paul said to the Corinthians, you're going to escape as by fire. You're not going to be precluded from heaven. You just have little or no reward. But for those who have trusted Jesus and followed Jesus and tried to order their lives according to the clear teaching of Holy Scripture and been active over the course of their Christian life in serving Him in diverse ways, they will hear the well done, good and faithful servant. And so every believer in this room someday will stand before Jesus and give an account. New Testament scholar William Barclay said, and I quote, "We stand before God in the awful loneliness of our own souls. To Him we can take nothing but the character which in life we have been building up." And so it is. We give an account to God. Are you prepared to do that? Do you have good deeds, works of ministry, works of kindness and love to present to the Lord Jesus Christ so that He might bestow His reward upon you because of your life lived for His glory? Well, if not, time to get busy. You don't want to just slip in the portals of heaven, saved as by fire. You want to stand before Jesus and say, "Jesus, here's my life. Day by day, year after year, decade after decade, I offered it to You, and now I stand before You. My journey's complete. I receive from Your hands that which You choose to give me based on my faith in Your atoning death, but based on the life I've lived." And that means we stand emphatically, unequivocally on the core biblical teachings of doctrine and ethics and morals. We don't compromise there. On secondary matters, we hold our convictions gently, giving due respect to brothers and sisters who see secondary matters in ways that are different than we see them. Therefore, the focus is not on these secondary matters. The focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is worthy of our affection and our devotion and our praise and our love. Let it be said of members of Lakeview Baptist Church, they are one in Christ. They differ on secondary matters, but they do not argue or fuss or fight over secondary matters. They don't major on the minors. They major on the majors. And His name is Jesus. God our Father, we thank You for Your mercy, which is new every morning. Lord, we need mercy. We are so prone to sit in judgment on one another. God, cleanse us all, I pray. Give us grace to defer to one another and to prefer one another over ourselves, to humble ourselves before one another, and not to seek our own ways, our own rights, but to seek the good of the body of Christ. And may it be for Your glory. And Lord, I pray for someone who is listening to this message, either in this room or online, who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that today might be the day of salvation. That You might bring conviction of sin and lostness and of a need of a Savior. The results in repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sin and the life everlasting. that is promised and is given to all who repent and believe in Jesus. In your name, Lord Jesus, we ask. Amen and amen.